Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, God Blesses His People, and God Blesses the World Through His People. We'll be working from Psalm 67. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 67, it should be right in the middle of your Bible. This is our last sermon on the Psalms for a little while. I mentioned a couple of months ago that we're going to work through all 150 Psalms over the course of my ministry here. And so in the last just few weeks, we've done Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 103, Psalm 73, Psalm 34, and now Psalm 67. So all told, we're eight psalms in to our goal of 150. So we're making some pretty good headway. We got 142 more to go. I won't be preaching next week. One of our members, Jason Slichter, is going to preach next week out of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm really excited about it. He and I have been meeting together and talking through his sermon and working on it, and it's going to be really awesome. I'm really excited. So next week, Hebrews 12 from Jason. Praise God for that. And then the following Sunday, we'll jump back into the Gospel of Luke. And so we'll start in Luke chapter 4 and work through Luke through the fall up until Advent, at which point we will take a kind of 4 weeks to kind of look at and think through and meditate on the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And so we'll look at that prior to Christmas. So that's kind of where we're headed coming weeks. Psalm 67 is an awesome psalm. It's a really encouraging psalm, and it's a really motivating and like mobilizing psalm. We don't know who wrote it. No data on that. There are, of the 150 psalms, a bunch of them, I think 49, don't have an author. They don't identify their author specifically. So we just kind of, they're anonymous as far as we can tell. 73 psalms were written by David. 12 songs were written by Asaph. 11 songs were written by the sons of Korah. Then two psalms were written by Moses. Two by Solomon. One was by Moses. One was by a guy named Haman. I don't know who that guy is. Another was by a guy named Ethan. And then 49 don't identify their authors. So we don't know who wrote it, but we can there's a lot that we can tell about the author and about the circumstances and things just based on the content of the psalm itself. Psalm 67 is a prayer. It's a prayer for blessing. It's a petition to God asking for blessing for His people, but it's also a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of praise for how God has already blessed His people. Presumably it was a harvest psalm, something that the Israelites would sing during the harvest when they would be gathering in a plentiful harvest, that kind of thing. So prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of a petition for blessing. It's a declaration of intent to, kind of like we saw in the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll read again in a minute, to leverage God's blessing not only for our good as the people that God has blessed, but for the good of the entire world, so that the whole world will come to know God and come to see his righteousness. And then a vision that as people come to know God, as people are reconciled to God, that they would respond in praise and worship and God would be glorified. So it's kind of this vision that God blesses His people so that we can bless others, so that people come to know God, so that people worship God. So it's kind of this this snowball effect of God's people are glad and happy in Him, and God is glorified through their worship. That's kind of Psalm 67 in a nutshell. Thanks to God for His having been gracious, prayer to God that He will be gracious, desire to see the world blessed and come to know God, and then a hope that God will receive glory and worship through that. That said, two key anchor texts that Psalm 67 is working from, picking up on, restating, drawing on. One is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We read it for the call to worship this morning, the Abrahamic covenant. We'll read that real quick. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? Genesis 1 through 12, a lot of beginnings, right? Creation, man, sin, like the beginning of civilization, the beginning of, you know, the beginnings of technology, the flood, Noah, Tower of Babel, the beginning of like diversity and various religions, all these kinds of things. We see a lot of beginnings in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then we see this. Genesis 12:1 is kind of where the story of the Bible zooms in on this one guy. And from there on out, the Bible is largely about God's dealing with that one guy's family and how he's going to use that one guy's family to bless all of the earth, right? So the Abrahamic covenant is kind of the initial stating of that. It's God saying that I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless the entire world through you, right? And the other anchor text that Psalm 67 is picking up on, that we're going to see a lot of similar language, is Numbers 6. This is called the priestly blessing or the Aaronic blessing, right? So if you fast forward from Genesis 12, where Abraham gets this commission to essentially receive God's blessing and then to be a blessing to the world, Numbers 6, by this point, Israel, like Abraham's descendants have become a formal nation, as it were, a people group, and a lot has happened since then, right? They wind up going to Egypt to escape famine in the land, and then they thrive there and they live there, but eventually they are enslaved and oppressed in Egypt under Pharaoh because he sees, like, you know, these descendants of Abraham kind of growing and multiplying, so he enslaves them. Under Moses, God delivers them, and they leave out of Egypt. They meet God at Mount Sinai. God speaks to them. God gives them his law, his word, gives them all these laws about how the Israel is to relate to God, and all these laws about how the priests are to mediate the covenant between God and men, right? So God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, here are the laws I want you to follow, and then here are a certain group of people, these priests, these sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, and they are to administer this covenant, they're to mediate it, they are to kind of be the go-between, as it were. And the idea is that as God's people sin against him and find themselves alienated from God, these priests were called to offer sacrifices so that they could be made right with God. These priests were to lead and feed and care for God's people. And number six, we see that it's that the first step in that process is that God will bless the priests. God will bless the sons of Aaron, right? He says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. Right, we're seeing this idea unfold even more. Israel is God's people. Israel receives God's blessings, and Israel is called then to channel those blessings out to the onlooking world. Israel is seen over and over as receiving God's blessing and channeling it. Israel effectively had the job of a priest, right? I think we have it on the screen. It's at the end. We'll get to that. We'll get to that in just a minute. Israel took on the role of a priest in that they were to mediate God's blessings to the nations. Just like the priests were to enjoy God's blessing and mediate them to God's people, Israel was to enjoy God's blessings and mediate them out to the nations. Psalm 67 essentially walks us through that exact process. So, with all that in view, I'm going to read through Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7, and then we will pray and get right to work. Starting with the superscript there, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song, starting in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Lord, that you have indeed been gracious to us. God, you have blessed us with far more than we deserve. You have treated us better than we deserve, right? You have given us the great privilege of getting to be a Christian, getting to have our sins forgiven, getting to be reconciled to God, getting to enjoy you and glorify you forever. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And God, in view of Psalm 67, we pray that we could enjoy your blessings, but that we would also leverage them to bless others so that you will be glorified and exalted. So we pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start back at the top. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. All right, so having just read Numbers chapter 6, this probably looks familiar. God's gracious to us, bless us, make your face shine upon us. The psalmist is essentially restating the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. So he's kind of saying all Israel is to enjoy this blessing that was given to the priests and given to the people through the priests. He's essentially saying that all of Israel takes on a priestly role. All of Israel takes on a priestly role. So what God expects of the priests to enjoy God's blessing and then mediate it to others, God expects that from all of God's people, right? We see this actually in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. This might be at the end. So he says, he's talking to the whole entire nation. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All of God's people, all the members of the old covenant, all of the members of Israel were to take on this priestly role of enjoying God's blessing and then channeling that blessing out to other people so that they could know God, so that they could enjoy God, right? It's a priestly privilege and it's a priestly responsibility. But it's not just members of the nation of Israel. It's not just members of the old covenant that were called to have this priestly role and this priestly responsibility. It's Christians. It's members of the new covenant, which we'll see in our next verse up here, which is 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, right? Peter says, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, right? Peter says all Christians are effectively members in this royal priesthood. You have priestly roles, priestly responsibilities, priestly privileges, right? And namely, that those are that God will bless you and God will expect you to then bless others in how that you've been blessed, right? Christians, right? The story of every Christian is that at one time you were alienated from God. At one time you were separated from God. At one time you were under the wrath of God. And everything about God, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his authority, was absolutely appalling to you in a very real sense apart from Christ. And everything about man in his sinfulness and in his pride and his foolish rebellion was appalling to God. God and man in his natural state are at enmity with one another. Paul describes it in Titus 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, We were once disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating ourselves, or being hated by others and hating one another, right? Every Christian story is that at one point you were separated from God, enemies of God, but now you have been reconciled to God, right? Through God's grace, he has brought you near. He has drawn you to himself. He's forgiven your sin. He has assured you of eternal life with him in heaven, enjoying God's favor, enjoying God's grace, enjoying God's blessing forever and ever, right? Christians are people who have been blessed incredibly by God. And Christians are a royal priesthood who are tasked then with mediating that blessing, channeling that blessing out to the onlooking world. So all of the members of the Old Covenant had this priestly responsibility to enjoy God's blessing and then to bless others. All the members of the New Covenant have that same responsibility, this priestly responsibility of enjoying God's blessing and then using it to bless others. So first verse, Psalm 67, we see that that essentially we have this priestly responsibility to be blessed and receive God's grace. Then this weird word, Selah, which we don't really know exactly what the word Selah means. That's why it's not translated in your Bible, probably, if it's there at all. If it's there at all, it probably is just the Hebrew word Selah, which our best guess is that it is a musical term. Like if you read sheet music, it's been a long time since I did this, but there's all these like little like words at the bottom that like aren't in English. Like crescendo means get louder, or that's the only one I know actually. The decrescendo means get softer, but there's a bunch more. I've forgotten them all, but like this is probably that. Selah is probably like a weird word that like is a musical term that kind of gives the reader information on what to do or how to sing this song or how to read it. As best as we can gather, it probably means like pause, stop, like just take a minute, take a breath, hang on, like go back and reread that sentence right there because it was really important. One of the English translations does translate it as interlude, right? So like you have all of this like content in the psalm, and then there's like an interlude of just like peace and just be calm for a second. One translation just translates it as pause and think calmly on that, right? So instead of the word Selah, they'll say pause and think about the verse that you just read. So don't rush past it. Don't speed read past. Like stop, take a minute, let it hit you, let it wash over you, let it inform who you are and how you think. Let it take note of the significance of what you just read. All right. So Psalm 67:1, God has blessed us. God's been gracious to us. God has shined his face on us. God has given us the blessings of and the responsibilities of the priestly office. So just like let that sink in. Let the magnitude, let the significance of that sink in for just a second. Then in verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. So here's where we see the second half of that Abrahamic blessing taking shape, right? I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation so that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. God says, I'll be gracious. I'll be blessed. I'll make my face shine on you so that God's way may be known on the earth and so that God's saving power can be known among all the nations. That's the whole reason why. That's the whole reason why we exist. That's the whole reason why God blesses his people. The whole reason why he extends grace and favor to his people is so that the nations will come to know God, right? If Psalm 67 is true, Psalm 67 specifically verse 2 is true, then God does not give his people good things because you're good and because you deserve it, right? Like God doesn't look down and think, man, like good job, like you, whatever, right? You read your Bible every day this month. You, didn't get mad in traffic on your commute to work. Like good job. So now I am going to, I'm going to make sure your car doesn't break down on you, or I'm going to whatever it is, right? God doesn't bless his people as, you know, because they have been good and they deserve it. God doesn't bless his people because, you know, they have been suffering for a long time, and, you know, it's kind of, it's like their, it's their turn, like their time to enjoy God's blessing is finally, you know, coming due. They're going to make up for lost time. You know, guy who's like been overworked and underpaid for the first 10 years of his career and then kind of gets a great promotion, and so now it's like, man, I'm finally making up for a lot. That's not why God blesses his people, right? God doesn't bless his people, you know, like a parent who like just, you know, spoils their kid with no regard to whether or not they grow up to be a decent citizen or not, or just wants to kind of get them out of his face, right? Like, here's like an iPad with Angry Birds, like I'm going to give you blessings just so I can kind of get them. God doesn't give good things to his people for any of those reasons. God gives good things to his people. God's gracious and he blesses his people so that his way will be known on the earth, and so that his saving power can be known among the nations. There's a really weird text in Luke 16. We're going to get to it as we work through the Gospel of Luke over the next couple of years. But in Luke 16, it's called the parable of the shrewd manager, or the parable of the dishonest manager. But basically, there's a rich man who is, he comes to find out that he's this manager, this kind of right-hand man, CFO, kind of guy of his estate, is stealing from him. He's embezzling money. And so he goes to the manager and he says, hey, I'm going to fire you because you've been stealing from me, so kind of get all your stuff together. End of the day, I want you out. And the guy's like, oh man, like I'm, like crap, like I'm in trouble. Like how, you know, I need to make some arrangements, I need to make some accommodations because I don't want to be out with no income or with nowhere to live once my boss fires me. So he's savvy, so he goes to all the guys that owe his boss money, and he's like, tell me how much you owe. Like, you owe my boss 10 grand, here, now you owe him 5 grand. And like, you owe my boss 6 grand, like now you owe him 4 grand or whatever. Like, he goes to all these guys and he starts to just slash their debts because he's thinking, like, I mean, I'm going to get fired anyway, so like I might as well do what I can to ingratiate myself to these people so that once I'm fired, maybe they'll like let me crash on their couch or something. Like, I won't have anywhere to live. I don't want to work, you know, manual labor, so maybe I can, you know, maybe they'll hook me up. And the boss sees what he did. The boss like looks at the profit and loss statement and he's like, dang, like, and he's impressed. He's like, it's a really weird parable. He looks and he's like, not bad, man. Like, you got me good. Like, that was savvy. That was an impressive, I didn't see that one coming. Nice move, right? And so the boss commends him, and then oddly enough, Jesus commends him as well. Not necessarily for his dishonesty or for his laziness or sinfulness or, you know, how he takes advantage of others, but he commends this guy for his shrewdness and for his savviness. And in Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus exhorts the hearers of the parable. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Weird verse at the end of a weird parable. Tough to know exactly what's going on here, but essentially what it is this. Here's a guy, his days are numbered, right? He's about to get fired. He's about to lose all the access to his boss's resources. He's about to get kicked out and be homeless. So he's like, look, I can't keep this stuff, so I might as well leverage it now while I can. I might as well make it do some good for me. I might as well use this stuff, even though it's not his, might as well use it so that later when I get kicked out of the house, I will have someone to welcome me in, right? Not commending for his dishonesty, but being commended for his shrewdness, right? And so Jesus says, in that same way, use your wealth to make friends for yourselves so that when it fails, they may, here's what he's saying, right? Leverage your wealth, leverage your resources in such a way that you are investing not in this season, which is rapidly coming to an end. You're about to get fired. You're about to get kicked out of the house. There's a definite end date on this season, and then there's another season that needs to be invested in. You need to ensure that you have some sort of investment in this next season. Jesus says, just like that guy, Christians should do that. Leverage your wealth. Leverage the things that God has blessed you with. Leverage your influence, leverage your intellect, leverage your relationships in order to invest in this next season, this coming season, this one that is to come, namely eternity, right? So here's what that means, right? The dishonest manager takes the resources at his disposal, leverages them so that people will welcome them into their homes when he is kicked out of his house. For a Christian today, might take $50 a month and use it to support a missionary that's going to do ministry with an unreached people group, right? So $50 a month. Give it to this missionary so that they can have food and a home over their head while they're away from, you know, from America on the mission field. And that $50 a month could be spent in some other way, right? Give it a year or two, and that's a flat screen TV. Give it a couple years after that, and that's a new whatever, new kitchen, new bathroom. A couple years after that, whatever, right? $50 a month over time adds up a lot, but if you give it away to support a missionary, you're making a sacrifice so that that person can share the gospel. But when you die, if you're a Christian, when you die, you go to heaven. And you get to heaven, and according to Luke 16, you get to heaven, and you are going to see and meet people that repented and believed the gospel and were reconciled to God and now are in heaven through the ministry of that missionary that you supported. And they will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus says, use your worldly wealth to make friends so that when you die, people will welcome you into eternal dwellings. There will be, if you leverage your resources for ministry, when you die, people are going to say, thank you for doing that. Like, thank you for not getting that flat screen TV that you could have had, but instead giving money to the missionary that told me the gospel so that I can be connected to God. Because if you hadn't, I would be in hell forever, right? I would be suffering under the righteous wrath of God for all of eternity, suffering conscious, eternal torment because of my sin. But because I heard the gospel and repented and believed the gospel, I'm now here with you. Welcome. Welcome into the eternal dwellings where you and I can worship God forever. Leverage your wealth in order to win friends that will welcome you into eternal dwellings, right? The ultimate end of why God has blessed us, the ultimate reason that God has blessed us is so that we can bless others, so that that both we and others can worship God together for eternity, right? It's essentially what's going on there. And not just that other people would know God, not just that other people would know God's saving power, but verse 3, that other people would worship God and praise God and join together in song. Let the peoples, plural, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. That's intentionally left plural in the Hebrew, meaning that the emphasis is not so much on let people praise God, although that is the case, let people praise God, but it's let the peoples, plural, let a broad diversity of people from every nation and tribe all gather together and worship God, right? One translation says let the nations praise God, right? The emphasis is that God will receive praise and receive honor, but that he will receive it from a broad spectrum of people. The body of Christ, the collection of God's people, is this huge, massive, multi-ethnic, multi-generational bride of Christ where we all gather together, right? Old people, young people, babies, kids, babies, you know, white, black, Hispanic, you know, Asian, Middle Eastern, all different kinds of people all over the planet. I think we might have Revelation chapter 7 on the slide here. Starting in verse 9, we see this in Revelation 7, a picture of heaven. After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, they were all together standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Their sin has been cleansed, and so they're wearing white, bright white, with palm branches in their hand, and they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, every nation, every tribe, worshiping God together, as if they're like part of the same family, as if they're brother and sister, people that are vastly different, worshiping shoulder to shoulder as if they have known each other their entire lives, because that's what knowing God and being reconciled to God does. It's a bonding agent, right? It's a bonding agent that forms this deep bond between two people who have nothing else in common, right? You could take some guy from Boston, right? Like Goodwill Hunting, like Boston accent, you know, from Southie, and like if that guy's a Christian, and then you could take like a farmer in Africa. You could take a rice farmer in rural China. And if those two people both know God, if they've been reconciled to God through Christ, then those two people have more in common together than either one of them might have with their twin brother who doesn't know Christ, right? Knowing Christ, being reconciled to God, forms this deep bond that's deeper than any other bond that two human beings can experience. And the psalmist in Psalm 67 looks forward to that, and he anticipates that, and he says, there's going to be a time when all the peoples, all the nations are all going to sing, and they're all going to worship God together. God's going to bless a certain, you know, kind of elect group of his people. He's going to bless his people, and then he is going to then expect them, he's going to commission them to be a blessing to the world so that all the world can come to know God. All the world can come to know God's saving power so that all the peoples, all the nations can worship God and sing to God together for all of eternity. That's the vision of Psalm 67. And not just that, right? But verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. So not only does God bless his people so that they'll be a blessing to the nations, so that all the nations will come to know God and sing to him, but then he invites everyone who responds with repentance and faith. God invites all of those people not just to sing to him and not just to know him and know his saving power, but he invites them to live with him and thrive with him and live joyfully with him under his righteous reign. Let the nations be glad because God judges them with equity and God guides the nations upon the earth, right? They live together with God, this good king, good father who rules over them and guides them, right? There's an illustration that you may have heard where like to illustrate the gospel, right? To illustrate the gospel of grace and to illustrate substitutionary atonement wherein Jesus takes our sin, takes on the punishment of our sin. And it's like there's a judge in a courtroom and there's a defendant. And so the defendant's clearly guilty, evidence is there, he's busted, he's in trouble, high crimes, and so the judge can't render a not guilty verdict. It would be wrong, it would be unjust, so the judge, kind of gavel comes down, renders the defendant guilty, but then like right when they're getting ready to get the defendant and like take him away to jail to serve his sentence, the judge himself steps down off the bench and like kind of puts his hand, you know, says, here, cuff me, like I will go serve the he can go free so that I will serve his sentence. I have to. Justice demands that a sentence be served, but I'll serve it instead of him, right? This is like a gospel illustration that I've heard before, and it's true, and it's beautiful, and it's absolutely right. However, you could maybe augment it a little bit in view of Psalm 67, verse 4, right? Because God does not merely pay our penalty for us. God does not merely ensure that we are legally forgiven so that we don't have to serve our punishment. He also invites us to live with him under his rule for all of eternity. He invites us into his family to enjoy his righteous reign where he judges with equity and guides the nations upon the earth. So the illustration could be augmented, right? Same thing. Judge renders the guy guilty, gavel down, comes off the bench, you know, puts the handcuffs on, serves the sentence himself so that the defendant can go free. But then once the sentence has been served, It like turns out that that judge is like a multi-billionaire who like is the richest guy in the world. He started Amazon, you know, now he's worth a bajillion dollars. And so then he invites that defendant, like, come live with me, like in my like huge mansion on a private island. Come live with me. Like, I will be a father figure to you. I will teach you and instruct you and help you and learn, help you to learn and grow. You'll have all of my resources are yours. You can have anything that you want or that you need for all for the rest of our lives, right? And the guy is like a father to him, and the guy teaches him and loves him, and the guy finally enjoys the father that he never had, right? That illustration might be more apt in view of Psalm 67, verse 4. God is a righteous judge who takes the punishment that his people deserve, but God is also this kind and benevolent father and this wonderfully compassionate ruler who invites people into his kingdom to live under his good reign, right? Right? And the nations are glad and they sing for joy, and God judges them with equity and he guides the nations upon the earth, which is beautiful, right? Which is a glorious reality that can't be overlooked. It can't be overstated, and we shouldn't rush past it too quickly. We should like sit for a moment and like let it like hit us and fall on us and just like breathe for a minute and realize the significance of it. We should maybe go back and read it over again and allow our souls to be impacted by the reality of that gospel truth, which is why the psalmist puts the word Selah after verse 4. Just pause, take a minute, reflect on how wonderful it is that God has blessed his people so that they can be a blessing to the nations, so that the nations will come to know him and worship him and sing to him and live and thrive under his rule and his reign forever and ever. Psalm 67, 1 through 4. And then in verse 5, restating of verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you, right? This is a chorus. This is like, you know, like if this is a song that's taking shape. Verse, chorus. Psalm 67 was probably sung in community together. And so this is kind of a chorus, which leads to essentially the outro, kind of the last verse. On the way out, which is in verses 6 through 7, we see the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us and let all the ends of the earth fear him. All right? Verse 6, interestingly, is the only verse in this psalm that is that's in past tense, right? All the other verses, future tense. May God be gracious to us. May God make his face shine on us. May God's way be known. May the nations sing with joy and gladness. May God judge. But verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. So Psalm 16 has this kind of duality to it where the psalmist looks back on how God has blessed them. The psalmist takes note of how God has treated them better than they deserve to be treated. And he looks forward in anticipation. He looks forward in hope. He looks forward in petition, asking God to continue to do that, which is instructive for us in our prayer lives, right? We would do well to have our prayer lives marked by looking back on the ways that God has blessed us and thanking him for it, looking forward and asking God to be gracious to us and bless us and to continue to treat us better than we deserve, like he has up until this point. All right, so he looks back, he looks forward, God shall bless us, and then he reiterates one last time kind of that same vision that we saw at the beginning of the psalm, which is to let all the ends of the earth fear him. Right, so God shall bless us. God shall bless us and treat us with kindness. And our hope, our vision, our intention is that when he does, all the ends of the earth will fear him. Right, that's the big idea with this psalm, is that God has a people. God blesses his people. God treats them with kindness and mercy. God saves them. God protects them. God provides for them. God makes promises to them. God sustains his people when they are in a position of intense vulnerability like Egypt was in the ancient Near East. God has his people, but when he saves them, he does so for a purpose, for a reason, so that all the nations will be blessed through them. He doesn't save them so that they can withdraw and like hoard God's blessing. He saves them so that they can that the world can be invited in, that the world can be drawn into God's blessing along with them, right? One commentator puts it this way: no other psalm captures more clearly and simply the grand vision that God is the God of all people and all nations, and that God wants all of them to embrace him, and that God wants his own people to mediate that blessing out to the nations. Psalm 67 captures that more clearly than any other psalm. God wants all people to know him, and God wants his people to mediate that blessing out. That is what God did in the Old Covenant with God's people of Israel, right? Bless them, saves them, calls them to mediate the blessing to the nations. And that's what God does in the New Covenant. That's what God does with us Christians today as members of the church, right? This same thing, a group of people that he works with and that he saves and he protects and he provides for, that he makes promises to, that he sustains despite their living in a position of intense vulnerability in a culture that often opposes them. God has a people. And when God blesses those people and when God saves those people, when God saves you and me, God calls us not to withdraw into ourselves and hoard God's blessing. God calls us to extend that blessing out to the world so that everyone can be invited in and drawn in and enjoy God's blessing with us, right? Psalm 67 is a reminder that you've enjoyed grace, and it's a call for you to steward that grace, to leverage it so that people can come to know God, and that they can praise God and thrive under God's rule and fear God. And you know, like what that means for you in particular, like you got to figure it out. Like God has put each of us in different places with different stories, with different situations and different resources and different blessings that he's given us. And so it's kind of on us as Christians to figure out what it looks like what it means for me, what it means for my family, what it means for my budget, what it means for my job, what it means for my spare time, what it means for my, you know, my relation. Like, I need to look at my life and ask myself, am I leveraging the blessings that God has given me so that I can be a blessing to others, right? Am I stewarding the gifts that God has given me so that others will come to know Christ and worship him? And again, that means any number of things. It could mean, if you're maybe you're not giving financially to support this church, and it means maybe you start. Maybe you're giving sporadically or irregularly to support this church, and it means that you start giving regularly, albeit maybe modestly, but you start giving. Maybe you are giving regularly, but it's not sacrificial, and so you could increase your giving. Maybe it means you take on a missionary that's contacted you recently that's looking for financial support. You know, maybe it means that you do the Stephen Ministry certification course that's coming up this fall and spring, so that you'll be positioned well to love your fellow church members and care for their souls and listen and be kind to them. Maybe it means that you, take on new areas of hospitality, that you invite your next door neighbor over for dinner, feed them, get to know them, invite them to church. Maybe it means that you reconnect with a friend, family member that you haven't spoken with in a long time, rekindle that relationship. I don't know what it means for you, but it means something, right? It definitely, God's having blessed you is not intended for you to withdraw and hoard that blessing. It's intended for you to be a blessing to those people around you, to love God by stewarding his blessings and blessing the entire world through you. So with all that in view, I'm going to pray. And then we are going to close with a song of response and a benediction. Father in heaven, we as your people acknowledge that we have been blessed, incredibly blessed, right? Just by virtue of being Christians, living where we live, having the freedoms that we enjoy. You are so good and so kind to us, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the unmerited favor that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that we could be faithful stewards of the blessings that you have given us. We pray that we could leverage them for the good of your church. We pray that we could leverage them for the sake of the nations, so that all people would come to know you and trust you and love you and live joyfully under your righteous rule. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.